friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying 1 Corinthians, Discipleship Lessons for a Troubled Church, and this is Lesson 5, Confronting Immorality in a Cleansed Church, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13. Before we begin, let's pray. Lord, all around us we're surrounded by sexual immorality. We ask you to help us, O God, to get a biblical perspective and an attitude, O God, that can ground our hearts. Give us understanding, Lord. Teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Churches are constantly ministering to people who have struggled with sexual temptations or have been victims of the lies that our culture tells about premarital and extramarital sex, not to mention the many victims of rape who struggle with inner pain and a sense of defilement. We bemoan the decline in sexual morals that has taken place in the West since the 1960s and the prevalence of sex on the internet and in both advertising and motion pictures. We have seen a vast change in what is considered immoral in our society. But believe it or not, sexual morals in first century Corinth were worse, much worse. Paul spent three chapters of 1 Corinthians dealing with the subject. In this lesson and the next, we'll examine Paul's teaching about sexual immorality. Then in Lesson 7, we'll examine his teaching on marriage. We need to begin by examining what the culture in Paul's day felt about sexual morality. And they did have some strong feelings. Wives must be chaste, for one thing. And for men, adultery was frowned upon with the wives of other men and with underage freeborn females. It surely took place, but was considered immoral. Beyond that, however, a married man thought nothing of sex with prostitutes or with his slave girls. It was taken for granted. Corinth was the home to the temple of Aphrodite, goddess of love and beauty, where 1,000 female prostitutes served, contributing to the city's reputation for immorality. In fact, the coined Greek word to Corinthianize meant to practice immorality, and the phrase Corinthian girl designated a prostitute. Homosexuality seems to have been accepted in both Greek and Roman cultures. Among upper classes, at least, older men would mentor adolescent boys as well as use them sexually, a practice known as pederasty. Homosexual relations wouldn't be looked down upon, at least for the dominant partner. An effeminate partner, however, would lose status if his role were known. There is some evidence of female homosexuality, both on the Isle of Lesbos, from which we get our word lesbian, and in Sparta, but references in ancient literature are few. Of course, Paul had taught the Corinthians about sexual purity when he was with them. But since he had left 5 years previously, the church had grown considerably among the pagan population of the city. Apparently, the church leadership in Corinth was lax with regarding to enforcing a high moral standard among members. Paul writes, verses 1 and 2, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not even occur among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud." Sexual immorality, fornication, is porneia, from which we get our word pornography. Unlawful sexual intercourse, prostitution, unchastity, fornication. Bruce observes, "While porneia means primarily traffic in harlots, porni, it may denote any form of illicit sexual relationship." Homosexuality would also be included in this term. While we're defining terms, chastity in English is abstention from unlawful sexual intercourse, but allowing sexual intercourse within marriage. Fornication, the King James translation of porneia, means in English consensual sexual intercourse between two persons not married to each other. It usually refers to unmarried persons. Adultery, on the other hand, refers to extramarital affairs of individuals who are married. But Paul isn't dealing here with garden variety immorality. Not even the pagans would condone sleeping with one's father's wife, probably a stepmother. Paul sees it as outrageous. There are two problems that Paul has to deal with. One, the members' sexual immorality, and two, the church's tolerance of this relationship. They were not only tolerant, they were proud of their tolerance. Their reaction when questioned about it is probably one you've met scores of times in arrogant sinners. What's wrong with that? Their reaction should have been mourning that such a sin would occur openly among God's household. We live in a day that tolerates sin, even in the church. In a church I once pastored, I had to bring before the governing board the situations of four individuals, two of them leaders, who were living with someone they weren't married to. That church previously had no policy. Some on the governing board were against setting any kind of policy because it might discourage new people from joining the church. Our culture sees living together without marriage as the new normal, but God's standards for his people are higher. Let's pause here for discussion question 1 based on 1 Corinthians 5:1 through 2. Why do you think the Corinthians were so proud of their tolerance of immorality? What does this say about their value system? If we're going to be faithful to the spirit of Paul's teaching in chapters 5 through 7, we need to take such matters seriously in our churches. It isn't our job to set the world straight. But in the household of God, we have been given standards of behavior. The situation Paul addresses in Corinth, however, was so flagrant that even the culture didn't countenance sleeping with one's stepmother. Paul didn't have to deal with the objection, everybody's doing it, at least not this time. Paul commands the church to disfellowship or excommunicate the man who was living with a stepmother. Reading verses 2 through 5. Shouldn't you rather have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Paul's instruction to Timothy has some similarities. This is 1 Timothy 1:19 through 20. Some have rejected faith and a good conscience, and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Many modern-day believers choke on these passages. In many traditions, church discipline is only rarely exercised. There is functionally no discipline, and therefore no standards concerning which the church will take a stand and say no. It is not love that we have absorbed from the culture, but tolerance. Tolerance to a degree that it turns a blind eye to sin, just as our culture does. That was exactly the problem of the Corinthian church. They were tolerant, and prouder of their tolerance than of their desire to please the Lord. Paul commands them to take action, verse 4. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present. Three qualifications are mentioned. One, assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Probably this means a formal assembly, not a private or ad hoc meeting. Two, I am with you in spirit. This could mean when I'm in your thoughts, as in Colossians 2:5, but probably implies something more, perhaps like when the Holy Spirit is present and the Spirit is also one with my spirit. Admittedly, this is difficult for us to express clearly. Three, the power of our Lord Jesus is present. Paul may be referring here to the power that Jesus has granted to the assembled church. In other words, in a formal assembly that is seeking the Lord's presence, will, and power, not just a dry business meeting, they are to take action, spiritual action, but also action that affects the church's relationship with the unrepentant person. Look at several elements that are found both in our passage and 1 Timothy 1:19 through 20. 1. Gross, unrepented sin. In Corinth, there was sexual immorality and pride in the church's tolerance of it. In Ephesus, where Timothy was ministering, there were people who had rejected the teachings of Jesus and his moral standards and were blaspheming God. We in Christian congregations must not be picky and judgmental. Paul teaches us to bear with, that is, put up with, our fellow Christians and with all their weaknesses, idiosyncrasies, and foibles. Love covers a multitude of sins. But what we cannot tolerate is blatant, proud sin over which people feel no sorrow or willingness to repent. This destroys the community. Jesus instructed his disciples about excommunication for those who were unwilling to repent of sins over which they had been confronted by the church. This is Matthew 18, 5-17. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or tax collector. 2. Excommunication is next. That is, exclusion from the Christian community. Paul tells the Corinthians that during one of their assemblies, perhaps an occasional meeting of all the house churches in Corinth together, that they are to put out of your fellowship, remove, take away the sinning member. The verb is ex iro, to exclude or remove someone from a group, remove, drive away. Our word excommunication comes from two Latin words, ex, out, out of, and communicare, to communicate, from the root communis, common. The Greek equivalent would be koinonia, fellowship, partnership, what we share in common. So, excommunication means to exclude from the community of believers those who hold in common their faith in Jesus and his teachings. In some traditions, this is referred to as shunning or disfellowshipping. Excommunication may be required for several reasons. 1, to protect the body from this pernicious influence. 2, to maintain Christian standards of behavior within the congregations. And 3, to get the attention of the sinner so that he will hopefully repent. Number 3, deliverance to Satan for instruction. This is one of the more difficult to understand. Hand over, deliver, is paradidomi, to hand over, turn over, give up a person, as a technical term of police and courts, hand over into the custody of. So the unrepentant person is handed over for punishment to Satan. Pretty scary. Notice that the purpose is not eternal damnation, but instruction and salvation. 1 Corinthians 5:5. Hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. 1 Timothy 1:20. I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. What does it mean to hand someone over to Satan? The exact nature of this is debated, but it probably means to put back into Satan's sphere, that is, outside the church and the fellowship of God's people, based on Paul's apostolic authority. Some kind of physical harm is likely, but this is not vindictive. Does this person forfeit eternal life? We're not told that. Rather, the purpose is that their spirit might be saved. How can a congregation exercise church discipline when it is necessary? Gently and lovingly, but firmly. Paul instructed the Galatians in Galatians 1. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. We're afraid that if we exercise discipline, that person will leave the church with his or her money and not return, perhaps. But the alternative is to allow that person to stay, thereby letting it be known that the church and its leaders aren't really serious about sin. Often the appropriate discipline is a private conversation between the offender and the pastor, church leader, or respected layperson. Most of the time, this is quite effective. Only when the person is unrepentant and the matter is of serious import does it need to come to the church. The procedure for church discipline in the case of an unrepentant person in your congregation is probably defined in your denomination's book of order or your church bylaws. along with reference to the passages mentioned above. We all want healthy congregations. For that to happen, we need to decide that we will indeed be obedient to Scripture and trust God to work through His Word. Whether we're willing to exercise church discipline or not has a lot to do with our own faith in and obedience to the teachings of the New Testament and our fear of men. Let's look at discussion question 2 based on 1 Corinthians 5, 2-5. What are levels of correction and discipline short of excommunication? Who should exercise that kind of correction? What do we do when a sinning member repents? Why is excommunication sometimes necessary? Why are we so unwilling to exercise it in our day? As I mentioned above, the problem in Corinth wasn't just the gross sin on the part of a member, but the arrogant and proudly tolerant attitude of the leaders. Paul is direct, verses 6 through 7. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. Paul is referring to the working of yeast to infiltrate the entire batch of dough, the basis of Jesus' parable of the yeast, where Jesus uses yeast as a positive illustration of how a little bit can make a big difference. But Jesus also told his disciples in Matthew 16:11-12, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. On that occasion, Jesus was using yeast with a negative connotation, as Paul does here. In the West, we have a similar saying, "One bad apple spoils the barrel," suggesting that the rot in one bad apple can spread to all the adjoining apples if it isn't quickly spotted and removed. Paul is warning the Corinthians that if they don't remove their member who was unrepentant, that this disregard for righteousness will spread to others in the church. He says, verse 7, "Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are." In other words, the believer's true nature in Christ is a new batch without sin. They need to behave in accordance with what is true about them and the grace and mercy of God. Paul is alluding to the practice of Jews during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread to get rid of yeast in their homes and bake bread without the starter lump of yeast-containing dough that they would have saved from the previous batch of bread. Let's pause here for discussion question 3 based on 1 Corinthians 5, 6-7. How does the presence of openly sinning members affect others in the body? Would we use the analogy of a bad apple? What in Paul's background explains his use of getting rid of yeast? Paul takes a momentary detour from this topic of excommunication of unrepentant people to point to Christ's role as our Passover lamb and the implications of that for our lives in the Christian community. I'm reading from verses 7 and 8 again. "Get rid of the old yeast that you may have a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth." With the same diligence that the Jews exclude yeast during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, so you are to exclude unrepentant sinners from your fellowship. In this analogy, the old leavened bread represents malice and wickedness, the Corinthians' old way of life, while the new unleavened bread represents sincerity and truth that characterizes their new life in Christ as a community. Paul mentions a previous letter, which we do not have today, in which he explained how they should relate to unrepentant sinners. Now he reiterates his teaching, since they didn't seem to get it the first time, verses 9 through 11. "I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man do not even eat. The topic here is who believers should associate with. The Greek word translated associate with, keep company, means originally to mix up together, here to mingle, associate with, to keep company with, be intimate with. Western slang uses the expression hang out with. We have dealings with all sorts of people during the day, but the people we spend our leisure time with, that's what Paul is talking about. Same word is used in Paul's instruction to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 3:14-15. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him, in order that he may feel ashamed, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Paul gives two lists of sins, one for unbelievers and a similar but slightly longer one for believers. These aren't the only sins one should be concerned about, but they were the ones that characterized worldly life in Corinth. I'm also including in this list the sins mentioned in 6:9-10, since many of them are the same as those listed here. So first of all, we have the sins of unbelievers in verse 10. Sexually immoral, greedy, swindlers, idolaters. The sins of believers in verse 11 are similar. Sexually immoral, greedy, swindlers, idolaters, slanderer, drunkard. And the sins listed in 6:9-10, sexually immoral, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, greedy, swindlers, thieves, slanderers, drunkards. Paul is saying that sincere Christians shouldn't hang out with Christians who don't practice their faith. To do so is to show approval of their lifestyle. We Christians have a problem with Paul's teaching. We've been taught that Jesus went to parties of tax collectors, prostitutes, and sinners, and when criticized for it, responded, Luke 5:31-32, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." We've been told, "Judge not that you be not judged," Matthew 7:1. We've been told, "Not to cast the first stone," John 8:7. On the other hand, Jesus told his disciples that a person who refuses to repent when his sin is confirmed by the congregation is to be excluded. Matthew 18:17, "Treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector." So which is it? Does this mean that we are to shun in private dealings as well as in the church community? Perhaps not. In 1 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul says, "Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." But it is clear that such a brother isn't welcome at the church community gatherings. 1 Corinthians 5:11, "With such a man do not even eat." Perhaps the idea here is the congregation's fellowship meals and partaking of the Lord's Supper together, as expressed by Jude 12. "These men are blemishes on your love feasts, eating with you, without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves." Later in this letter, Paul comes back to the same issue in 15:33-34. "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who were ignorant of God. I say this to your shame." It's not always easy to discern what God wants us to do, but here are some guidelines. 1. Love and restoration. We are to love people, even lapsed Christians. We are to seek to restore Christians who have sinned or fallen away. 2. Spending time to minister. Sometimes restoring those who have fallen away or the lost means spending time with them, enjoying their company. Jesus did this, but only with those who were open to his teaching and their friends, not those who were hostile to his teaching. Jesus didn't join with them in their sin. He also ate at the homes of proud Pharisees, but in each instance he took this as an opportunity to teach them. 3, not fellowshipping. When believers are so hardened that they reject appeals to repent from both fellow Christians and from the church body, then you are not to spend time with them except from regular business dealings that might be necessary. Paul makes it clear that Corinthians are not to shun unbelievers. This is chapter 5, verses 9 through 10, and then 12 to 13. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world. In that case, you would have to leave this world. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. We aren't called to judge unbelievers and tell them what bad sinners they are. However, preaching the gospel does include the good news of how a person can be transformed when he repents. The world has seen way too much judgmentalism from Christians. So we must be careful as we live in this world. Love must be our guide with wisdom. Many Christians with family members who are addicts have had to learn what tough love means. In one sense, it can be similar to disfellowshipping an unrepentant member of the Christian family community. Jesus said, Matthew 10:16, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. Fee concludes, on the basis of 1 Thessalonians 2:15, that Paul's concern throughout does not seem to be that the church as individual members disassociate from the incestuous man, but that he be excluded from the community as it gathers for worship and instruction. However, Fee notes that this situation in Corinth and the one in Thessalonica may not be exactly parallel, and this situation might call for sterner discipline. Finding the appropriate balance of remaining open but no longer in close fellowship may be difficult to find, but it is important to help the offending brother to take seriously that he has been excluded from the Christian community, but still loved. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 4, based on 1 Corinthians 5, 9-13. According to this passage, with which sinners should we be willing to associate? Why make a distinction between unbelievers and believers? What are the dangers of associating with unbelievers? What are the dangers of associating with unrepentant believers? This lesson has looked at the difficult questions of sexual immorality and the church's response to it. Dear friends, as we struggle with these issues, we must do so with compassion and humility. Our churches have absorbed from the world an unhealthy tolerance of sin. To get back to biblical standards and practices will take some careful teaching and change, and love, much love. What we don't want to become in our churches are a bunch of cold, uncaring Pharisees who are more concerned with external righteousness than the salvation of men and women who have been captured by sin. Let's pray. Father, teach us balance in this whole matter of sexual immorality and discipline. We want to please you. And we know that you came as a physician to heal the sick and as a savior to die for sin-sick souls. Help us to approach this with your love for the lost and your desire for your holy people. Help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.